Job, like many of us, sometime in our lives, was in real and serious trouble. He was penniless. He was a virtual invalid. And perhaps worse, he was all alone. He lost all his family. And he was suffering. And like many of us, when that happens, Job was asking, why? Why? Why me, Lord? His friends who were visiting had an easy answer. Basically, they were saying, Job, it's because you've sinned. And so if you look at chapter 8, verse 6, you'll see what Bildad says to him. Job, if you were pure and upright, well then this, that and the other. Or if you look at verse 20, he says, Job, don't you know, God will never cast away the righteous, the blameless one. So they were saying to Job, Job, it's because of your sin. God would never ever punish a righteous man. Chapter 9, verse 1, Job answered and said, I know. I know what you're saying is quite right. I know. But tell me, how can a man be righteous before God? You're all very well telling me that, but how can a man be righteous before God? Go down to verse 30. Listen to poor Job. He says, if I were to wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with lye or with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will loathe me. For he, God, listen, he, God, is not a man as I am. He's not a man that I should answer him. He's not a man that I should go to court together with God. Neither is there any mediator, any go-between. Neither is there any mediator between us. Someone who could lay his hand on us both. Let that mediator take away God's rod from me. And so let me not be in dread of him and be terrified of God. Then I would speak to God and not be afraid of him. And then he says these terrible words. But as things are, that's not the case. There is no go-between. I think we should pray. Let's bow our heads and humble ourselves, shall we, before God. O God, great and glorious God, whom some of us dare to call Father, please see us trying to humble ourselves before Thee, admitting to Thee frankly that unless Thou dost speak to us and unless Thou dost open our eyes, we will not hear Thy voice this morning. We will not see wonderful things from Thy word. O God, then, for Christ's sake, have mercy upon us all, speaker and hearer alike, and open our eyes to see spiritual things this morning, by Thy Holy Spirit, please, and answer the needs of our lives for Christ's sake, and in His name we ask it. Amen. What made it so hard for Job was that it all seemed so unfair. You ever felt like that? It all seemed so unfair. And it had made life pretty meaningless. He was groping in the dark. And terrible as those misfortunes were, Job's real problem was that he knew there was only one person who could give him the answer to what was going on, and that was God. But Job had a double problem here. He had a double problem. There was a difference between God and himself. First of all, there was a difference in morals. God was pure, God was holy, and Job was sinful, Job was unclean. And so in despair he cries out, "How can a man be just before God?" And secondly, the second part of his problem was that there was a difference in kind or in nature. Job was flesh and blood and God is spirit. And how does flesh and blood contact spirit to find out? And Job says, "And even if I could contact him, I'd be afraid. I'd be afraid." Would you be? Would you be afraid to meet God right now? Could you meet God? Could you come into his presence and speak to him boldly? You can't, you know, if you don't know that God's mediator, the man Christ Jesus who comes between God and men and reconciles us to him. And so Job cries out in that time before Christ had come, Job cries out and he says, "Neither is there anyone to go between us. Someone who could lay his hand on both of us and bring us together." No one like that. There's no mediator. There's no go-between God and man. There's no one to bridge the gap in morals and in kind so that flesh and blood, sinful flesh and blood, can come into contact and have converse with holy spiritual God. No one to bridge that gap. There's no one who knows God perfectly and knows man perfectly so that he can represent both perfectly as a mediator. In other words, someone who could take away the fear of meeting God. Now friends, I've got good news for you this morning. 2,000 years ago in history, God met that need. He sent his own son to be just such a mediator between God and man. This morning, we preach the good news that Jesus has come. Jesus has come. God has become man in history. That you and I this morning may confidently and fearlessly contact God who is spirit through the man Christ Jesus. I'm going to ask you please to open your Bible to 1 Timothy. Very well-known portion there. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read it together. Beginning at verse 1. "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, in the sight of God, our Savior. God, our Savior. God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, because there's only one God and one mediator between that one God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And he's being testified this morning in this hall, because today is the day of salvation. So we're testifying this morning to the fact that Jesus has come to be God's mediator between God and men. Let's look at this portion this morning and consider, first of all, this great statement, a great statement of hope for all of us. Look at the words, God, our Savior, will have all men to be saved. Friends, there's only one God. There's but one God. There are no other gods. There's but one God, and that God is a Savior God. Let us never, ever get used to that wonderful fact that the one and only God calls himself a Savior God. How utterly hopeless would have been our case if the one and only true God had in his own adorable self not been motivated by love to save. Again and again in the Bible, God reveals himself as a God who has pleasure, joy, happiness in saving, in redeeming, in building up again. Again and again he says, I have no pleasure in destruction, no pleasure in punishing. My pleasure lies in saving. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that the one and only God, one and only Spirit God, is a Savior God? And I'm glad he's my Savior. Is he yours? Is he yours? Look at the next thing. Not only is a Savior God, but it says he longs to save all men. Please think about it, friends. God, our Savior, longs to save all men. Oh, friends, you would have thought that God would have certain preferences. As you look down upon the society you know, don't you have preferences? Don't you find that you click with some people and you like some and you don't like others? Wouldn't you have thought that God, who is a Savior God, would have had some preferences? Say for the poor. Or character-wise, as he looked into our characters, don't you think he would have had a preference for those who are noble, noble in spirit? And there are people like that. Not mean. Or perhaps for the religiously inclined people? Or better still, don't you think he would have had preferences for those people with talent who could have been useful to him afterwards, once they were saved? But no, he longs for all men. What a God. What all-embracing love. He longs for you, for you, for you, for me. He wants me. I can never get used to that. Many's the time I get on my knees and I have to say, Lord, why did you want me? He longs for all men. Oh, my good friend here this morning, God loves you. He longs to save you. If you're not saved, it's not because he doesn't want to save you. He longs for you. He loves you. He's a savior God. He's a constructive God, not a destructive God. And he longs to save you. What a wonderful God. He longs to save all men. And then please note in what we read together. He saves through one mediator, or one go-between, one arbitrator, whatever you want to call him. He saves through an arbitrator. The man, Christ Jesus. God, who longs to save, saves through a man. So God saves men through a man. But what a man. What a man. The man Christ Jesus. The God-man. You know, friends, the Bible calls this man God's second man. As far as God was concerned, there was no man on the earth between Adam and Jesus of Nazareth whom he could call a man. But when his son came, Jesus of Nazareth, he was God's second man. Looking down from heaven again and again, God looked down with pure delight on this man and said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." God's second man. And so God saves men and women through a mediator, a man. The man Christ Jesus. Now it must be obvious that a man who is going to act as a mediator between two parties must have access to both parties. I mean, that's understood, is it not? It's one of the qualifications of a mediator. He must be able to have access to both parties. He must have the right of access. And this man, who is to act as God's mediator, has to have the right of access to God himself. Now think about that. Here is a man whom God is to use as a mediator between God and men. And this man must have access to God himself. Friends, this man had uninterrupted access to God. There never was a moment when he wasn't in the presence of God. Never a sin to break the fellowship between the Father and the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't have to go from earth into heaven to gain access to save us. He had continual access to God. This man knew God. He lived with God. I say this respectfully, and I hope you'll understand it when I say this. He came from God, and he went back to God as he was. Nothing changed. He lived in God's presence. We as Christians, we who have been saved, are able to live in the light of God's holiness in virtue of the holiness of this man, having been credited with his righteousness. But this man lived continually in the light in virtue of his own holiness. He had continual access to God. but also to be an effective mediator, to be an effective mediator between God and man, to be a proper representative of both God and man, this man must be able, firstly, to comprehend God, but also be able to comprehend man. Again, I ask you to think about that. A man able to comprehend God, but real man so that he's able to comprehend man. If he's going to effectively represent him, or represent both. He must be able to understand the longings of God's heart of love, and at the same time understand the claims, the righteous, fearful claims of the throne of God. And also understand and comprehend the needs of frail, sinful man. Could this man comprehend the deep, deep yearnings of God's heart of love while he was on earth? The writer to the Hebrews tells us of this man that he was the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's being. Insofar as he was the exact representation of God's being, yes, he knew and understood fully the longings, the yearnings of God's heart of love. Did he not show it? Did he not show it, friends? We heard this morning from someone in prayer how when he saw the multitude, he had compassion on them. He was continually touched. The things he did and the things he said showed all the time that he was moved by God's love. Yes, yes, he was able to comprehend God's love and show it, and eventually, of course, supremely on the cross. But was this man able to comprehend the fearful claims of the righteous throne of God? As the eternal Son, this man had eternally occupied the eternal throne of God. May I say that again? That man standing on a dusty Palestine road had eternally occupied the holy throne of God. In fact, he had been God's executor. He had been the executor of God's will from eternity past in creation and all that ever will God willed. He executed for the Father. And listen, as the executor of God's will, he had but recently stepped down from the throne to earth in order to execute the will of the Father on earth. To do what he'd done through all eternity, execute the will of God. And he knew fully the fearful, awesome claims of a holy God on a holy throne, because he'd ever occupied that throne. He knew both the love of God and the justice of God. He knew the claims of the law and was able to fulfill them. But also, this man was able to comprehend the needs of man. Because he was real man, because of the incarnation, because he was God and man, he was able to represent man. In fact, the Bible describes this man as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. the sorrow which this man knew and experienced in so many ways qualified him to represent man in all man's needs, all man's weakness. He, eternal Son, who'd sat on the eternal throne, also knew the limitations of humanity. He knew what tiredness was. He knew what hunger was. He went through it all, sin apart, so that this man is able properly and effectively to represent man as well as God. And friends, when it came to the point of action, where something had to be done to pay for the sin which was separating us from God and preventing us from meeting God without a mediator, when it came to paying for that sin, he never faltered because he loves me and he loved you. He never turned back. He came to be God's mediator between God and man. And if it meant paying the price of man's sin, that which was hindering man from being in contact with God, he paid it. He met the law's just demands. He met the full claims of the full and awesome righteous claims of the throne of God. He met them on the cross. He paid it all. Oh, listen. Knowing he was going to have to represent me personally before God, he never ever asked God to be lenient with me. He never said, Lord, let that man off the hook. He never asked God to lower his standards so that I could meet God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because what I'm saying now determines the peace which you have in your mind or whether you don't have peace. This man never asked God to let me in heaven substandard. And he never asked God to become substandard to lower his standard. He met it all. And in his glorious death, satisfied the demands of a holy God. So that righteousness might prevail. So that when he represented me, when he interceded for me, when he acted as my mediator between God and me, he could do so righteously. He didn't have to apologize to bring me into God's presence. Oh, I say it again to you, fellow Christian. This was also said this morning in our first meeting. Said in another way. We would actually shame God and shame the work of the Lord Jesus Christ if we felt that God was doing us a favor accepting us, if we come through his Son. What is the name of his Son, the high priest? Isn't he called Jesus Christ, the righteous? And the basis of my acceptance with God through this mediator is righteousness. Please don't misunderstand me when I say the love of God is not the basis of my peace with God. It is the righteousness of God which is the basis of my peace with God. That everything that this man did for me, he did justly. He paid the price just so that he could stand between me and God. And when he came, when I came to him, when I come to God through him, he says, it's all paid, Father. Snaiman's all paid. It's all paid. Every bit's been paid. Has yours been paid? Have you accepted that gift? Does he represent you? Is he your mediator? Do you have a priest to represent you before God, to mediate between you and God? Not an earthly priest, the man Christ Jesus in heaven with his own blood. I tell you, that's peace, friends. That's why Isaiah says, the work of righteousness shall be peace. The work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness forever. Let me say it again. Isaiah says, the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and peace forever. Do you know that peace? Please let me give you a simple illustration. You're convicted for some crime. You stand before the judge or the magistrate and you're found guilty. Now you're in trouble. You're in trouble with the law. You don't have any peace. There's a sentence coming. He passes the sentence. And you hear it with dread. But then he stops the court, having passed the sentence, and he says, but now I want the court to hear something. I've known this man's father, I've known this woman's father for years, and I love him. And I love this person too. And I'm just going to forgive him. I'm just going to forgive him. Now you say, that's a silly illustration. Could never happen in a court of law. Of course it couldn't. That's why it couldn't happen in God's court of law. No matter how much God loved me, he couldn't let me off the hook. Tell me, would you have peace if a magistrate said to you, it's all right, I forgive you, you can just go. Would you have peace? Of course not. Because you'd know that at any time the public prosecutor could come to you again and say, listen, the fine's never been paid, the penalty's never been paid. But if that magistrate said, look, I've known this man's father for years and I love him, and I love his son too. Here's the stiffest sentence I can give, and I'm going to pay it myself. There and then he hauls out the cash and he pays the fine to the court clerk. He says, now you can go free. Would you have peace? Would you have peace? Why? Because he loved you? No, because the fine was paid. Because righteousness prevailed. That's why we have peace with God. Because of what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And so Paul says, having been justified, pronounced righteous, we have peace with God. And so we have a mediator. Job's problems have been solved. Job, there is a man. There is a man who can bridge the gulf between you and God. There is a man who can bring you both together, God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Why? So that all may be saved. Do you believe that? Have you ever come to him? Have you ever let him save you? Not terrible to have such a wonderful Savior and not be saved. Now you look at that verse and we'll close with this. Look at verse 6. It says, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. For all. We've already seen that God, our Savior, loves all and will have all men to be saved. And now he says, Paul says, he gave himself a ransom for all. But you know, that's not what the Lord Jesus said. The Lord Jesus said, I've come to give my life a ransom for many, a limited number, not for all. Now you say, is there a contradiction here? Not at all. The answer lies in the preposition here, and I'm not going to try and go into the Greek of it just to confuse issues, but we may translate Paul's statement as follows. He gave himself a ransom on behalf of all. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, he used a different preposition. He said, I came to give myself a ransom instead of many. A ransom on behalf of all. Give my life a ransom, but instead of only many. Now you say, what's the difference? Please allow me to give an illustration, which I know I've given here before. But it's such a lovely story. It explains exactly what we're talking about. Two young men fell out of a canoe into the frigid waters of a lake in northern Ontario just after the thaw. Neither had a life jacket. A man reasonably close on the marina on the dock at the side saw what had happened. There was another man busy starting his boat there. So this man grabbed a life jacket shouted to the man with the boat, "There's two chaps in the water, come and rescue us." He grabbed the life jacket, dived in, and swam out to the two teenagers, two fellows. When he arrived there, he said to them, "Now listen, hang on. Don't do anything. Stay here. There's help coming." He had a heart attack and promptly died in front of them. Just sank to the bottom, dead. After a few minutes, the boys were getting colder, and the one said to the other, I'm striking out for the wharf, for the dock." "Don't be a fool," said the other. "We were told to wait. There's help coming." "No," he said, "I'm going." He never made it. Hypothermia got him, and he never made it. The second was picked up by the boat. He was saved, in bad condition, but saved, because he obeyed his Savior. That afternoon, a friend of the man who had given his life to save those two was walking up and down the dock, and he was heard to say this. Listen carefully. "What a tragedy. He gave his life on behalf of both, but instead of one only." My friend, please don't count on the universal so-called salvation of God. It's for those who obey, those who believe. Sure, he longs for all to be saved. And he gave his life on behalf of all. But in a coming day, you'll either stand before him in salvation or before him on the throne of judgment, depending on whether you've obeyed him, whether he died instead of you. Will you put your trust in him? Come before him, humble yourself. Say, "Lord, I need you as my Savior. I believe you died on behalf of all. Please, Lord, I want to trust you, so that I know that you died instead of me." Will you do that?